We know it's a very tough time for Israel, and I'm not really going to be dealing with that particular subject of the conflict at the moment, but we do praise God that even in the darkest day, we see a few mercies, a few little sprinklings of mercy. We see the fact that there's this 4-day ceasefire and some of the hostages being released. We can praise God as well that the leaders of our two main political parties here in the UK have been fairly, I don't know how you feel, but maybe you can share afterwards, but have seemed to really stand by the Jewish community. And I felt that much more than it would have happened maybe in 2015 or 2016 or around that time. So we can give God thanks for mercies along the way and look for more mercies in the future as well. But what I want to talk about is really, I suppose, my favorite king of the Old Testament, I suppose maybe excepting David, is King Josiah. And I just wanted to read a few verses from 2 Kings chapter 22. Because as you know, when you read through the Bible and you read about one king after another who lets God down and dilutes the pure worship of Yahweh with looking instead into idolatry and so on. And then you come across Josiah, it's like this oasis in the desert. And in 2 Kings chapter 22, I'll just read the opening verses to start with. It says, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adaiah of Bozkath. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Now it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah that the king sent Shaphan the scribe, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, to the house of the Lord, saying, "Go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may count the money which has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have gathered from the people. And let them deliver it into the hand of those who are doing the work, who are the overseers in the house of the Lord. Let them give it to those who are in the house of the Lord doing the work to repair the damages of the house, to carpenters and builders and masons, and to buy timber and hewn stone to repair the house." And it seems that when he was in this 18th year of his reign, he started reigning at the age of 8, and when he was now about 26. He wanted to repair the temple. He'd collected money and so on from the people. And Hilkiah later on discovers this wonderful scroll, the book of the law of the Lord, there in verse 8. He says, "I found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. So Shaphan the scribe went to the king, bringing the king word, saying, "Your servants have gathered the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of those who do the work, who oversee the house of the Lord." Then Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And Shaphan read it before the king. Now it happened when the king heard the words of the book of the law that he tore his clothes. He tore his clothes as an act of repentance. And later on, the Lord speaks about him and says, "You tore your clothes. You've shown that your heart was tender," there in verse 19. And by the time we get to chapter 23, the opening verses, we find that Josiah, having heard the scroll, he then reads it to all the people. He gathers young and old, small and great, the elders, the priests, and everybody, and reads to them the Tanakh, the words of God. And many believe that the scroll that was found was the book of Deuteronomy, which, as you know, the kings of Israel and Judah were meant to write out by hand and then to read through the days of their lives. It was meant to be to accompany their reign. And it had been neglected. This scroll of Deuteronomy had been somehow hidden in the temple and left there, some say, for centuries, maybe more than 2 centuries it was in there, and then rediscovered by Hilkiah, who gives it to Shaphan to read to the king. and this wonderful impact that the word of God has upon the king. And those of you who are familiar with the story of Josiah know that for the remainder of his reign, he did everything in his power to try to bring the nation back to God. He sought to remove the idols, to purify the nation, to restore love for the word of God, to do everything he could to restore proper worship and bring the nation back. And so I just want to look at three things this evening, and then afterwards, maybe we can, with Steve's permission, we can just open it up to a few points that you want to make or questions you want to ask, and I'm sure Steve can answer them. So we'll come to some points later. But anyway, the first thing being this neglect of the scroll and then its rediscovery. And, in this nation, we have neglected the word of God. And of course, we as individuals, doesn't matter who we are and how close to God we are, I think we could all say that at one time or another, we have neglected the word. Sometimes we rely on our memory to remind us of the word, or we just feel that we're going to read it tomorrow. We'll try and catch up tomorrow or next week. And it doesn't matter, even if our house is filled with Bibles, the most important thing is, do we read them? Some people get a nice Bible with a nice sort of leather cover, and they say, oh, it's too nice to read. I should just put it on a shelf and dust it every so often and make sure that it looks nice. But of course, we need to read God's word. And these words about the finding, the rediscovery of this scroll link so much to me with my own family, because Josiah came from a family that were really pagan. Josiah's own father was Amon, and he was only king for 2 years. He became king at the age of 22, and he was so pagan, he just continued with idol worship and so on until eventually, after 2 years of reign, he was assassinated. And Josiah was catapulted to the throne at the age of 8. And then we look at Josiah's grandfather, who was Manasseh. And as you know, that king filled Jerusalem with idolatry and with blood. He was also violent in his younger years. And wonderfully, when Manasseh was taken captive, he repented and he turned to the living God. And God restored him eventually to the throne and gave him a 55-year reign, which was the longest reign of any king of Israel or Judah. So Manasseh started very badly, but ended up fearing God and serving God. And so his reign was the longest, because we think of David reigning for 40 years, Solomon for 40 years, Manasseh 55 years. And that was such a blessing. But Josiah's own immediate father, Amon, as I say, was pagan. And so he came from a long history, really, of paganism. And the scroll had been neglected to such a point that no one had even asked after it or inquired, where is it? Why isn't the king writing it out and living by it and reading it every day as he was meant to do? It was just entirely neglected. And back in 1981, when I was much younger than I am now, I remember my grandfather telling me that our family Bible, which was a large Bible from the 1860s, had been put under a heap of coal in the cellar of his house. And it had been under that heap of coal for more than 30 years. And he said, you can go and try and find it if you want. And I remember taking a shovel and eventually finding this big Bible under all this coal. And only about three pages were legible. All the rest was like papier-mâché. And to me, that Bible summed up my family history and their neglect of the Word of God. And we can think of our nation here in Britain and how it's turned its back upon the Word of God. And this is a very, very sad thing, and it has very, very serious consequences. I was talking to someone recently whose son was going to be taken before the courts, and they've actually thrown the case out. And they said not only because they didn't feel that it was worth pursuing, but because the prisons are now full and they didn't think that tagging him would be that useful. And our prisons are full. Our judicial system, as you know, in some cases has an 8-year backlog for rape cases and so on. So we live in a society that is desperately ill, and it's spiritually sick. And the remedy is the word of God and turning back to God. But of course, we neglect the word. We've removed it from many schools. We've tried to take it away from television and radio and other means of listening. If people are determined, they can still find the word. They can listen to YouTube if they want to hear it read to them. Not everyone is a reader. Not every believer is a reader. But we can listen to the word, and we should want to hear God's word. And to me, it's such a tragedy that we are taking it away from our society. And we have consequences to that. We reap what we sow. If we neglect the word, then of course we're going to sink into an abyss of paganism and into a kind of life which is just pleasure pain, doesn't really think of any deeper or more long-lasting consequences of what we do. And so I think it's relevant to our society today. And then I was thinking of how wonderful it was here in verse 11 of 2 Kings 22, where it says that as the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. And many of you will know that this was the king's way of saying, it's not just my nation that has sinned, but I feel I have sinned too. And my sin and the nation's sin are one and the same. And this is very much, of course, the tone that Daniel had when he prayed to God. He spoke of our sins, we've sinned. It's the same as Nehemiah spoke when he spoke to God. He didn't say it's the sins just of those people out there. He said it's our sins, our national sins. We've turned away from God. And I wanted to do some research some time ago about what Bible verses have saved different people. And it interests me. And maybe for some of you, you can look back and say, oh, yes, there was a particular passage of the Bible that really spoke to me when God saved me. Maybe there was. Maybe sometimes it's just the words of a song, but the Lord uses any means he wishes to save us. But I look back and I found, of course, C.H. Spurgeon, the Victorian preacher. When he was 15 years old in the 1800s, it was in 1850, January the 6th, when it was snowing. And he wanted to go get to his own fellowship, but it was too far in the snow. So he took a detour and went into a primitive Methodist chapel in Colchester. And when he went in there, the preacher couldn't arrive because of the snow. He couldn't come to preach. So one of the members stood up and just read, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none other." And the preacher didn't know what to say, except these were words from Isaiah, except to say that he believed this was Jesus, Yeshua, this is the Lord. And he said, "Look to him, look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. You don't have to have good works, you don't have to be a very righteous person, you just have to look and you can be saved." And then he looked at Spurgeon, the 15-year-old at the back, and he said, "Young man, you look miserable, and you will be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death, unless you look to the Lord." And that really spoke to him, and he was saved through that sermon, or if you like, very short reading. And then in 1857, Spurgeon, when he was himself a preacher, was in Crystal Palace, that vast glass building of the 1850s. And in 1857, he thought he was alone and he was testing the acoustics. So he decided to read a verse of the Bible from John chapter 1 and verse 29. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he said this a few times. And it so happened that a workman who was in the building, who Spurgeon didn't know was there, listened to those words and was later saved through that reading of just that one verse, Behold the Lamb of God. And then we can think of a preacher who was, an Anglican preacher called William Haslam. And in 1851, he was preaching in Cornwall in an Anglican church. And he was preaching from Matthew's Gospel, What Think Ye of Christ? And as he was preaching his sermon, he got saved by his own sermon. And somebody at the back shouted out, The parson saved! The parson saved! And everyone was so happy that this preacher had been saved by his own sermon. So what this shows to me is that God can use so many different parts of the Bible and different scriptures to save people. John Knox was saved by reading John 17 and the great high priestly prayer of Yeshua, where he says, I pray not for the world, but for those whom you've given me out of the world. And that brought him to faith. And to me, it's just such a wonderful theme to think of how the word of God can affect people and how it can change lives. And to me, it's sort of heartening, really. And that's why I think it's so important if we, whatever we celebrate, whether it's a birthday, whether it's Hanukkah, whether it's Christmas, whatever, to try and send a Bible verse, because you never know how God will use it to speak to someone. You know, we need to believe in the power and the authority of the Word of God. The Holy Spirit can take any scripture and can save a soul through it. So Josiah the king heard the words and then he reacted to those words. So the scroll was rediscovered, firstly. The scroll was read, secondly. And then thirdly and lastly, and I just want to kind of just stay with this for a short time, the scroll revolutionized the nation. It transformed Josiah as he heard Deuteronomy. And then he in turn wanted to bring the nation back to God. And this, I think, is so important for us today, because some of us can lose confidence in the Word of God. We say, well, you know, society has gone so far away from the Bible that there's no hope for them ever turning back. So what some people are trying to do now is actually change the Bible itself. As you know, there are new editions of the Bible being considered and being brought out that don't speak of God as he anymore or as father, but as he or she or he, father or mother. It has been suggested that the Lord's Prayer should be changed so that instead of we say, thy kingdom come, we say, thy commonwealth come, because a commonwealth doesn't imply a male leader. Now, you and I know that God is infinitely superior to any man or woman. He's not a person in a human sense. He's God, he's spirit. He transcends anything physical. So we don't talk about God as male or female, but he has chosen to reveal himself in the Tanakh and in the New Testament as he, as Father. And I went to a church one time. I was meant to, I was preaching there. And just before I actually went out to go to the pulpit, the elder who was praying with me, he said, a lot of the people in this church have problems with the fatherhood of God. So if you could just avoid that, everything will be fine. And what a strange thing to say to me just before I was preaching. I don't know how Steve would react to such a thing, but it was very strange to hear that. The point is that if people have had a bad experience of their earthly father, then you can say, look at our heavenly father, how full of love he is. Even if our earthly father has abandoned us, our heavenly father has taken us up. And his love is unchanging and eternal. And then if they've had a good relationship with their father, you can say, well, how much more loving is our Heavenly Father? So I don't see the problem at all here. And however much our society has changed and corrupted and moved away from God, we need to move society back to the Word of God rather than trying to change the Bible, which of course is crazy and is very, very much an insult to the Holy Spirit who has inspired the Word of God. And there's a story, it's not a true story, and you may have heard it before, but I'll tell you it anyway. There's a story of a battleship that was going along the east coast of the United States. And on their radar scanner, they see a little blip and it keeps appearing. And so the captain of the battleship says, I don't know who you are, but can you please move immediately 15 degrees east? And then the voice came back saying, battleship over there, captain, whoever you are, can you move 15 degrees west? And the captain of the battleship said, excuse me, this is a United States battleship. You've got to move 15 degrees east and expedite. Do it now, because we're going to collide. And then the voice came back and said, you are a battleship. We are a lighthouse. And so the battleship had to do the moving, right? And to me, that's a picture of the world and the church. The world says to the church, you move. Move in conformity to us. Move the way we tell you to. Or if we want to use the words of Yeshua, the world is like children in the marketplace saying to each other, we piped to you and you didn't dance. We mourned to you and you didn't lament. Do what we tell you to do. And God's people have to say, the only movement needs to be the world moving towards God, because we are standing with him. We're going to stand by his word and we're going to stand by him. And if there's going to be any movement at all, it's got to be the world moving, changing. People turning to God, repenting and coming to know him as Lord and Savior. Lives being changed by the power of the Holy Spirit and seeking him. We live today, as you know, in a pluralistic society, and more I feel its effects, and it hurts. Some of you are aware that I've been going into two schools, and it's been such a blessing to me to do assemblies. It's something that most preachers would love to do. And so on a Wednesday, I've been going to a Church of England school to do assembly, and on a Thursday to a secular school that had a Christian head teacher. Now, in the law of this land, it says that all assemblies, whether in a church school or not, should be wholly or mainly of a broadly Christian nature. And so that kind of gives a passport to Christian assemblies. But the secular school, after 2 years, they said to me a couple of weeks ago, they said, some of the children are complaining that the assemblies are too Christian. So we're going to stop your assemblies and we're going to do it a different way from now on. And I knew that day would come. And they said, do come at Christmas, though. You could do an assembly then. And it's a bit like being fired from a job and being told, please come to the Christmas party because we want you to come to that. It's sort of painful in a way. Now, it doesn't matter for me, but I just wish, I so long for the Lord to raise up someone else, whoever it may be, to reach those children. That's all. We have to always in life, and it's not always easy, but we have to put our own desires and wishes to one side. We just want God to be exalted. We want Yeshua's name to be loved. And the word of God is the way that that can happen. When we look at our Lord's own ministry, how did Yeshua begin his ministry? He began by telling people, repent and believe the gospel. And as you know, he began officially, in a sense, in Nazareth, when he went into the synagogue and opened the scroll of Isaiah 61 and said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are bruised, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And he showed them that this day, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. Now, our Lord emphasized the word of God. And when we think of his own titles, one of them is the word of God, because the words he spoke were spirit and truth. And there's nothing kinder that we can do for young people or for anyone than to introduce them to the word of God and to introduce them to Yeshua, the only savior. Although we're in a pluralistic society with lots of competing views, there is only one view that is right. The New Testament tells us there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, but that glorious name of Yeshua. And as you know, our Lord said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." We have in our church a man who shows people around the House of Commons, because that's where he works, as a gatekeeper of the House of Commons. And he would be glad to show, if Steve ever wants to get a group together, he'd be glad to show people around free if they would like to look around the House of Commons. And he does a tour based really from a Christian perspective on the House of Commons and its history. But while I was there with him, he showed me the dispatch box where the Prime Minister stands. And as you know, it's a wooden box. And on the side of the box, it's got words in Latin that mean something like, "May God be our guide," words to that effect. And when you lift the lid of the box, which he told me I could do, in the past, it only had a Bible in, a full Bible, Old and New Testament. Now it has a Bible. It also has the Torah, interestingly. Next to the Bible, it has just the first five books. Then it also has Hindu writings. It also has a Quran, of course, another book of Quakerism, and that's about it. But what interests me is the thought that these books are meant to symbolize the guidance of the nation. Around the side of the box, "May the Lord be our guide." But how can he be our guide if we're looking at all these different books and in all these different directions? And when it comes to the Quran, we've seen October the 7th, what militant Islam can do. And people say, well, all of that would become peaceful if Israel changed, if everything altered over there, then everything would be fine. And you say, but militant Islam is not just in Israel and Palestine area of Gaza. Militant Islam has been in Paris in 2015, shooting journalists in Charlie Hebdo, the magazine that was written there. Militant Islam is seen, of course, with ISIS right across the Middle East. Militant Islam is seen also in Nigeria, Boko Haram. And if we're going to talk about tolerance, whenever we see a picture of Jerusalem, what stands out very much is the Dome of the Rock, that, as you know, is right on the site of the Temple Mount area. And if you and I applied for planning permission to have a church somewhere in Mecca, perhaps near the Black Rock, somewhere quite close to it, not only would we never have planning permission, but there would probably be a fatwa to try and make sure that we don't live very long afterwards. So if we're going to talk about tolerance or intolerance, we need to be really clear about our facts, don't we? The point is that if we just say that every viewpoint has equal value, we will be in chaos. We will have no direction. And we will be floating and in a kind of wilderness. And in the book of Job, there is a place where it speaks about leaders not finding their way, being in a kind of wilderness, just not sure where to go. And that's really where we have ended up. I want to tell you one more analogy before I come nearly to the conclusion now. I remember in our toddlers group at the church more than 20 years ago, we in those days used to have open cups of tea and coffee. And one of the adults was holding black coffee, and a child ran into them and got scalded on their arm. And I grabbed this little boy and put him straight in the kitchen with cold water on the arm. And his mother was a New Age mum. She believed in astrology and all kinds of other things. And she followed me in and she said, "I'm not happy. I'm not happy with this water that you're pouring on his arm, because I believe you should take a naked flame, like a candle, and brush the naked flame on the scald to seal the burn." Now, I said to her, "This place is called Grace Baptist Chapel. And while your child is here, I'm afraid we have to apply water. That is how we do it, cold water." And we did so. And thankfully, he never had a scar and he was fine. I was very grateful to God that she wasn't my mum. That's one thing as well. But the point is, what that taught me is not every viewpoint is equally valid. I could have said, "Well, okay, I'll apply water. When I've finished, let's find some fire. We'll try and find a candle somewhere, and you do what you want to do," because every viewpoint has equal value. Every viewpoint does not have equal value. There is a right way and there is a wrong way. And our Lord Yeshua, as you know, I don't need to tell you, when he spoke to the woman of Samaria in John chapter 4, there was a woman who, as a Samaritan, would have mixed the true worship of Jehovah with paganism. She would have mixed her worship up. And he says to her, "You worship, you know not what. We know who we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." He was very outspoken. He didn't say to her, "Well, you worship God in your way, and I worship him in mine. And both our points of view have equal value." Now, please don't get me wrong. I don't believe we should go out there despising everybody and shouting down everybody. We need to speak gently and lovingly with all people. Nor do I believe that our children should know nothing about what other religions believe. I think it's important as part of their education that they know that there are other viewpoints and to know something of what they believe. But to give each viewpoint equal value is to fly in the face of our Lord, who taught us very clearly that there's one way. It's a narrow way that leads to everlasting life. It's so narrow, it has one name at the front of it, and that is Yeshua. And we have to go by that gate and through that way. And what a glorious way it is when we think of his willingness to die for us, when we think of his love for us, when we think of how willing he is to forgive us, and how wonderful it is to know him for ourselves. And I'm so grateful to God that the Jewish people preserved the scriptures. The scribes did it so faithfully and so carefully. And that now, in 2023, those words written in the Old Testament, written in 2 Kings 22, written in the Psalms, words that at one time were only known and studied by a few million people, are now known by literally hundreds of millions of people across the globe. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Psalm 23 is loved across the world. It's read to people on their deathbeds. It's read to people to comfort them, whatever stage of life they're at. And it all began there in Israel, in that tiny part of the world. How God has blessed, how God has extended this word to be known by so many. And I guess what we need to say, as our Lord taught us, is not to be ashamed of him or of his words, but to declare them. And we need to really have that faith in the word of God that was there in Josiah's heart. The word Josiah means Yahweh heals. And he was healing the nation by reading to them the word first, and then reforming the nation away from idolatry. But he read to them first, so they could see where this authority came from, where these laws came from, that it wasn't just in his mind, it wasn't just his thoughts. They came from above, they came from the living God. And I hope that we can rekindle our confidence and our love for the Word of God, that we can rekindle our belief in its power and our desire to read it and to hear it. And those of us who find it hard to read, let's listen to it. Thankfully, on YouTube, you can hear every single part of the Bible read to you by different readers. Some of them are really excellent, like Scorby, Alexander Scorby, and so on. And what a blessing that is to live at a time when we can hear God's word at any time of the day or night. So I'm just wanting to encourage you to stay close to the scriptures, the Old and New Testaments, to declare them as much as you can, and even share a verse in any cards you give to people. Try and give them just even one verse from the Bible. It would be a blessing to you and a blessing also to them. And when we look at our society, however far gone it is, however ill it is, let's remember its remedy. The remedy is not for the Bible to change, but for our society to change. And may the Lord save multitudes in our world and in our land. Amen.
Oh, amen. Thanks for sharing that, Gavin. Pray.